I came straight from a graduation party, and I was sitting under a tree at the party, and large ants were dropping on me the entire time. Now, I know for sure that at least four fell on me, and one went in my hair. And I'm not sure if it's still there or not. I keep itching, so if I itch during the service and an ant falls out, you'll know what happened. So, yeah, it's been a crazy afternoon, but I couldn't wait to get here. It's exciting to be here. What's also sad is the graduation party I was at had a large number of unredeemed people there. And it's been a long time since I've really hung out or gotten to mix with a bunch of unredeemed people, really. And my mom and I were kind of sitting there, and it breaks my heart. We heard Jesus' name abused so many times. And I look at these people, and I think, you have no idea what you're doing. And it just brings you to tears. And I just, I don't know, my heart breaks, but I just thought, dear Jesus, right? His name. So, would you guys mind saying, we love you, Jesus, with me? We love you, Jesus. It's heartbreaking when you hear his name misused and people are so gone. But it's a kind of a good reminder, amen? We live in a broken, fallen world, and people need to know Jesus. Because I think to myself, if you're able to use his name that lightly and that disrespectfully, then you definitely do not understand what that name means, right? See, they need to know. But on a seriously good note, I'm excited that you're here tonight. Brings a smile to my face to see everybody. And I'm very excited about this message from Revelation chapter 11. Of course, we're going to pray first. This message will come straight in a very expository fashion from Revelation chapter 11, the full chapter. So if you have your Bibles, you can turn there and get that ready. And we're kind of going to go word for word through what the Bible says. When I gave the announcement for service, something came out of my mouth that I've never said before, and I don't even know how it came out, but I really liked it. I was like, wow, that's pretty good. The Word of God is true. And history catches up with it. Amen? So God has already shown us what's going to happen, and eventually history will catch up. And we can have a head start. Isn't that the coolest thing? We can know what's going to happen before it happens if God has chosen to tell us, and he has in this case. So we don't want to neglect this part of his word. So please, if you would with me, let's go to the Lord. Jesus, help us to come as sincerely as possible. We can't even make our motives right, but you can make our motives right. And I'm asking right now that you cleanse me, and I'm praying for every person, Lord, on behalf of everyone here whose heart is in that same position, that you would cleanse us from our sin and make our hearts right before you in these moments, that we might be able to hear you. We do love you, and we're sorry for the way your name is abused and for the part we have ever played in not bringing glory to you as we should. But Jesus, I am so thankful that you hold my life in your hand, and I thank you on behalf of all of my brothers and sisters in Christ in this sanctuary tonight, that you hold their lives in your hand. And I'm going to pray ahead of the game right now that if there is anybody sitting in these pews who is not sure that their life is in the hands of Jesus Christ, that you would work that out this evening through your word. Please help us to expect much from you tonight, because you want to fill us with your spirit and give us much this evening. I'm counting on you, Lord, to open up your word and open up our minds. Help us, Lord Jesus, to think properly, and let your Holy Spirit be our strength and our power. In the beautiful name of Jesus, we do pray. Amen. Probably the longest title I've ever given a message, I know, but there's a lot to say, okay? When truth is called torture, how many of you know that's true today? For us to tell the truth, the world thinks that's just torture and torment, and that's the worst thing that you could do, is to tell someone that there's a truth. When truth is called torture, and underdogs become updogs. You'll see why I call them updogs in the end. But this is the twisted time of the two witnesses of Revelation. Now, to start the message, I told you we're going to go to Revelation chapter 11. I want to tell you that Revelation, of course, is apocalyptic. It has to do with the unveiling of Jesus Christ. It's a revelation of who he is. Not, you know, we can't just look at the Jesus of the Gospels. We have to look at the Jesus of Revelation as well. Amen? Because that's the same Jesus. And we have to, you'll never know Jesus of the Gospels until you know Jesus of Revelation as well. You've got to know the full and real Jesus. So we have to know him in what he's going to do in the future and in his judgment. Now, I know that this is apocalyptic in nature, but Revelation 11 is like narrative. We're going to read this. It's like a story. God is going to tell us what is going to happen. So it's in narrative fashion, but I'm going to be bold enough to call it historical narrative, even though you're going to think I'm crazy because it hasn't happened yet. But I'm going to call it historical narrative because how many of you know Psalm 90 verse 2 says, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. And not to teach an apologetics course, but God created the time-space continuum. Does everybody understand that? God doesn't exist inside of time. God doesn't have to endure through an eternal number of moments. He exists outside of time. He created time. Amen? So it's really weird, and we can't wrap our minds around it, but you need to get this kind of in your head. God is not looking toward the future, hoping that it works out in the way that he's aiming for. He stands outside of time, and tomorrow is as much of a done deal as yesterday in God's eyes. Amen? So there is no question that this narrative will take place. It's like God giving us history ahead of time, but it will be as real to us as any history that has ever occurred, because it's God speaking to us. Now, I want to give you a little proof of that, just in case you think I'm going off the deep end. Revelation chapter 21 is the beautiful chapter that says, John says, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. Now remember, Jesus is giving him a vision of something that hasn't happened yet. He's on the Isle of Patmos in AD 90, and he's getting this vision. And John writes with these words, he says, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. And I saw the new Jerusalem coming down from heaven as a bride adorned for her husband. You all know this text, right? And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. Okay? So that's the context of what's happening. Then all of a sudden in verse 5, John says, and then he who was seated on the throne said, behold, I am making all things new. Now at that point, if I'm John and I'm sitting on the island of Patmos as in a, like a labor camp situation for the name of Christ, and God just gives me a vision of the holy city, the new Jerusalem coming down out of heaven, and God says, I'm making everything perpetually brand new. If I'm John and I'm sitting there, I probably look like this. Right? Do you? You're probably like, what? This is God saying this? And it's kind of like in this text, I picture that, you know, Jesus kind of has to nudge John at that point, and for his jaws hanging open, and Jesus is like, now John, write this down, buddy. Like, I know you're caught up and you can hardly believe it's true, but write it down because these words are trustworthy and true. And look what he says now. And Jesus said to me, what did he say? It is done? Okay, as far as I can tell, this ain't the new heavens and the new earth. Who's thankful for that? Okay? But you're like, but God is saying it is done. And those remind us famously of the words Jesus said on the cross. It is finished. But you know, the words it is finished on the cross were as good as fulfilled back when Moses lived. That's why the Old Testament saints could look forward to it, because it was a done deal, right? It was going to happen. Well, amazingly, Jesus says to John, it is done. And you're like, but it's not done yet for us, right? Because we exist in time, correct? But according to God's perspective, the new heavens and the new earth is what? It's as good as done. You can count on this. You can take it to the bank. And that's why I'm calling Revelation chapter 11, in one sense of the word, historical narrative. Because you can take this to the bank, my friends. This is going to happen. Everybody in agreement with me? Okay, you have to set the parameters in your own mind. Now, Revelation chapter 11 is going to deal with some underdog heroes. Does anybody in here ever feel like an underdog? Well, we'll pray for David after the service, okay? He really feels, no, we feel like underdogs. Like I said at this party, I felt like an underdog. I felt like, what is going on? Like, in the world today, we can feel like underdogs. I have a quote from Charles Swindoll on underdogs in this chapter. When they come to us in the form of best-selling novels, primetime television, epic poems, or blockbuster movies, the heroes in classic stories tend to follow a common formula. They often are average individuals who endure and conquer overwhelming adversity at the cost of tremendous personal sacrifice in order to accomplish seemingly impossible goals. Everybody loves an underdog, don't they? Everybody loves a person who's just an average Joe and has many circumstances to overcome, but they persevere and they make it through. We remember individuals like Corrie Ten Boom. How many of you have ever read her works? Beautiful. Read that if you never have. Who risked her life to help Jews escape the clutches of the Nazis. In fact, history, especially church history, is filled with moving stories of saints, mere men and women like you and me, who took a stand for Christ and paid the ultimate price for their courageous convictions. One of my personal favorites, how many of you know who William Tyndale is? He's the reason we have an English Bible. The man was strangled and burned at the stake. Okay? Many, many people have died. They have paid with their lives. They were underdogs, and yet they're heroes. So Chuck Swindoll says, the book of Revelation also presents us with the story of underdogs who stand against overpowering and intimidating forces. In Revelation 11, we'll encounter two end times prophets, simply called the two witnesses, who take a stand in the midst of the worst generation in human history. We should gain courage from what we read in Revelation 11, because you will never be able to say, I had it more tough than these two witnesses. I know you have it tough. How many of you at work, you have it tough? Persecution at work? That's Cindy. Cindy, she's persecuted terribly at work for her faith, but they're, you know, persecuted at work, looked down on by others because we're Christians, trying to preach the truth in a culture that is totally antithetical to God, but you'll never be able to say, I have it worse than the two witnesses did. Okay? So we can take courage from what's going to go on here. Context. We're going to open with Revelation 11:1, but the last few verses of Revelation chapter 10 are a very odd scene. John has just been told to eat a scroll. And that, my friends, is the key to weight loss. You eat scrolls, okay? John was told to eat a scroll. It's not really anything new. We know that Ezekiel was told to eat a scroll. The book of Jeremiah tells us that we should eat the word of God. It's like honey in our mouths. And I think it's really cool that John had to eat a scroll. Am I still on? I'm getting crazy and knocking things around here. I think it's cool that he had to eat a scroll because I think what God is trying to say to us, and this is so true, you should not just be reading the Bible to say, I did a devotion today. Right? We should be digesting God's Word and making it a part of our lives. Now, I said this in my Bible study the other night, and I know it's kind of weird, but oftentimes I go back and I think, when I was just born, like 7 pounds out of my mother's womb, I was just little. And I'm still so little, aren't I? But anyway, I've grown some since then. And oftentimes when I look at pictures of me when I was little, or I think of a little baby, then it becomes a grown adult. I think to myself, what literally made that person bigger? What are they made of? And the answer is, you are what you. I mean, literally, the food we eat, our body digests it, puts some of it out to waste, but keeps the good stuff and makes us who we are. That is what the Word of God is supposed to do. You're supposed to eat it. You're supposed to ingest it so it becomes part of the very cells of your body, the fabric of who you are, and you act and react on it. Amen? Okay, so John has just been told to eat a scroll. Here's the last few verses of Revelation 10. I took the little scroll from the hand of the angel and ate it. It was sweet as honey in my mouth, but when I had eaten it, my stomach was made bitter. And I was told, you must again prophesy about many peoples and nations and languages and kings. Now, for those of you who are studying Revelation with me, you know that in the beginning of Revelation, this scroll, okay, there was this mysterious scroll, which is the title deed to the earth. And nobody was seen fit to open it. And John actually began to weep and cry because he said, he's like, I see the title deed to the earth. It's going to reveal everything that's going to happen to this world. And there's no one worthy to open it. And then, of course, Jesus steps up to the plate, right? And we're told that he is the Lion of the tribe of Judah, and he is worthy to open the scroll. You're getting a taste of that here in Revelation 10. John's taking the judgments that are left of that scroll. He's taking the rest of the prophecies that are yet to be fulfilled, and God says, I want you to eat this scroll. I want you to eat my words, because you're going to still have to prophesy to many people, as if it isn't already bad enough. Okay? And those of you who've been studying Revelation, can you raise your hands and testify to the rest? It's been pretty bad. Yeah. Revelation, up to this point in Revelation, it's been very bad, but there is more yet to come. So John says, when I ate it, it was sweet in my mouth, but by the time it got to my stomach, it was bitter. Now, I remember one time when I was in college, and being a type 1 diabetic, this is very dangerous, I ate a Big Mac with my mom for lunch. It tasted good going in. About 2 hours later, I was in Jeanette Hospital in the emergency room on IV because I had already given my shot and I couldn't keep anything down because the Big Mac had food poisoning. Okay? So here's the deal. John's like, it tasted good going in, but when it got in my stomach, it was bitter. And what's God saying there? You know, it's very wonderful to read the Word of God and understand what's coming. It's very wonderful to know Jesus wins in the end. And I'm on his side. Thank you, Jesus. Amen? But when you read the judgments of the Word of God and you start to get into what's happening, just like me standing at the graduation party today, when you, I looked at my mom and I said, I can't believe that all the people standing around me, as much as I can tell, I said, Mom, these people are going to be in hell. And all of a sudden, the truth of the Bible becomes what? It gets bitter. You're like, but it's hard. It's difficult. It's sweet, but it's difficult. But we need to take it all in. Just like Pastor's sermon this morning. I mean, God's judgment, it's a sweet thing, right? But it's also a difficult thing. So with that being the context, John just eating that scroll, here we roll into the next chapter. And remember, in the original Bible, there were no chapter or verse divisions. So we roll right into this. John says, after I had to eat the scroll, I was given a measuring rod like a staff, and I was told, rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship there. Just a side note, you usually don't go measuring something that doesn't belong to you, right? You don't go like measuring off the yard or how big the kitchen is of somebody else's home, you know? Once you're the buyer, you can measure things. So God is showing ownership here. He says, John, I want you to measure the temple and the altar and the people who are in there, but do not measure the court outside the temple. Leave that thing out, for it's given over to the nations and they will trample the holy city for 42 months. Let's back up here. And the first question we have to ask ourselves is, he's told to measure a temple. But here's the problem. John is seeing this vision in the AD 90s. Somebody tell me. When was the temple destroyed? Okay. Around 70 AD, General Titus and the Romans come in and they level Jerusalem. There is no temple. So God says measure the temple. So when we look at this, John is seeing a vision. God is giving him a vision, but we have to question, what is the temple that he's seeing? And God is talking about the Gentile nations. So this is not a vision of a temple in heaven. This is a vision of something earthly that's going on here. And so we start to explore and we find that the temple that John is told to measure jives with all the other pieces of Scripture. This temple that he's told to measure is the tribulation temple. The temple that will exist on the face of the earth at the time of the Antichrist. And that's why when John ate the scroll, it was what? That was hard to swallow. Okay? Now, Jesus corroborates this. Jesus himself said in Matthew 24, he said, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel. So we look at the Old Testament book of Daniel. We say, can we trust that? Is that as good as the New Testament? Let's see. It was good enough for Jesus, good enough for me, right? Jesus says, this is what Daniel said, this abomination of desolation. When you see this standing in the holy place, then he says, let the reader understand. In this famous chapter of Matthew 24, what Jesus is speaking of is when the Antichrist comes in and makes the temple in Jerusalem, the future temple, desolate. Okay, I'm going to explain it to you. He makes that desolate. Jesus said, when that happens, let those who are in Judea flee the mountains. Let the one who's on the housetop not go down to take what is in his house. In other words, Jesus says, when you see this thing happening, Jewish people, guess what you ought to do? Run for the hills. You know that expression, run for the hills? When Antichrist desecrates the temple in Jerusalem, run for the hills if you're still reaching out to God, okay? And let the one who is in the field not turn back to take his cloak. And alas for women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants in those days, pray that your flight may not be in winter or on the Sabbath, for then there will be great tribulation. In John 16:33, Jesus said, I want you to have peace. That's why I've spoken to you, because in the world you have tribulation. Who can testify to that? Anybody have tribulation in here today? We have tribulation, but we don't have Megas, great tribulation. This is a specific time. Jesus said, such as not been from the beginning of the world until now. In other words, even the flood of Noah's day can't compare with this. Isn't that interesting? Okay? And if those days had not been cut short, no human being would be saved, but for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short. Jesus is speaking of the same thing that John is having a vision of right now. Paul spoke of it. Paul corroborates this in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. He said to the Thessalonian believers who were afraid that the day of the Lord had already come, he said, don't let anyone deceive you. That day will not come unless the rebellion comes first. And then he uses two synonyms for the Antichrist. He calls him the man of lawlessness. He calls him the son of destruction. He says, the day of the Lord won't come until the Antichrist is revealed. And what will the Antichrist do? Look at what he says. He will oppose and exalt himself against every so-called God and object of worship so that he takes his seat in the what? Temple of God and proclaims himself to be God. This is a prophecy by the Apostle Paul of the future Antichrist. Obviously, when the Antichrist is on the scene, the temple will exist. Are you with me? Unequivocal. This is the tribulation temple that John is seeing a vision of. Now, it's very interesting when we talk about the tribulation temple because, as I said in this morning's announcement, the Temple Mount, approximately where it is, and as Bob Lynn was sharing in Sunday school today, you know, it may be shifted a few degrees and not exactly there, but pretty much, this is a modern-day picture of the Temple Mount. The Dome of the Rock, which is in control, the Muslims have control of that site, is where the Temple Mount proper, where that location is. The Jewish people are very upset about this because they want the Israeli government to take back that that site from the Muslims, obviously, because that is a sacred site. It's also sacred to the Muslims. Isn't that ironic? How the devil is nothing but a mimic and a copier? Seriously. I teach this in my Sunday school class all the time. The devil can do nothing but mimic and copy. That's all he does. So the Muslims believe that that is a site from which Muhammad ascended up to God. So they don't want to release that site. That's where the Temple Mount would be if the temple would be reconstructed. I mentioned this morning in my announcement. I don't want to belabor it too much. You can research it on your own. I want to tell you something. It'll send chills down your spine. You say, Shelley, really? There's really going to be a tribulation temple? I mean, come on. The Muslims have the area right now. Yeah. That ought to tell you the story right there. And I could get into a whole big thing of how the Muslim Messiah, the Mahdi, that they're expecting to return, many people, including Dr. Michael Youssef, believe that the person we're looking for to be the Antichrist, they will think is their Mahdi. Okay, so all this just converges together. But at any rate, if you get on the internet, you can go to a website called templeinstitute.org, and it'll blow your socks off. There is a movement. It was started in 1987. They have many of the instruments that are to be used in the temple, in the sacrifices. They have, you know, all of the pieces that the blood is supposed to be poured from the animals over the altar. They have the priestly garments ready to go for when the coming priest is put in place. They have so many things already ready. The only thing they don't have is the temple. But they're asking for people to donate. And this website is not, someone said to me once, should we want to be a part of that since it's a fulfillment of prophecy? No, these people are not rebuilding the temple for the right reasons. They do not claim or believe in Jesus of the Bible as the Messiah. They're building the temple because they believe that in that ritual, in those things, you know, it's all about Judaism, it's not about Jesus, okay? But I want you to understand, people are in process of rebuilding that temple today. And as I read this morning when I gave the announcement, they believe that that could happen at any moment, that as soon as they would gain access to that site, things are in place. The priestly garments are ready. Some of the instruments of worship are ready. All we got to do is get the site to build the temple. I read things like that. I sit at my computer on home. I look at this website, and these people, they don't see the whole truth of the Bible. But I think to myself, this is unbelievable. The Bible is true. Amen? And I'm going to share with you a quote from John MacArthur, what he says about this. He said, the tribulation temple will be built early in the first half of the tribulation under the influence of Antichrist. Many Orthodox Jews today dream of rebuilding the temple, but its site is now occupied by the Islamic Dome of the Rock. Because Muslims believe it to be the place from which Muhammad ascended to heaven, it is among the most sacred shrines in the Islamic world. For the Jews to take that site from the Muslims and build their temple there would be unthinkable in today's political climate. But during the tribulation, under the protection of the Antichrist, they will be able to rebuild the temple. See, the Bible tells us in the book of Daniel and in Revelation and other places that Antichrist, the first thing that he will do is make a peace treaty with Israel and tell them everything's going to be okay. I'm your guy. You need help. You need peace. You want to get your temple started. He is going to, with his scheming power from Satan and the global movement, how many of you know all of our students today in public schools are taught globalism, right? Everybody come together. With all that behind him, he'll claim a peace treaty with Israel, tell them to rebuild the temple, reinstitute the sacrifices, and exactly halfway into it, at 3.5 years, he'll reveal himself for who he really is, break the peace treaty, and then, and I'm not saying this in a disrespectful way, hell will break loose. Okay? That is the way this thing is going to go. So when we see this, we say, God says, do not measure the court outside the temple. Leave that out. In other words, that's not my stuff. Because what's going to happen is I'm going to give it over to the nations and they're going to trample the holy city for how long? 42 months. How long is that? 3.5 years. God says, I'm going to let the nations trample the city for 3.5 years. For 3.5 years, there'll be a group of Gentile, unsaved, pagan people who will follow the Antichrist, who will take the mark of the beast so that they can do commerce under his system. They will literally become a part of this and trample the city of God. I think to myself, how could people be so dumb as to fall into this scheme? But I look at the school system today, and I see how globalism is taught. I look at how tolerance is taught to the youngest of people in our nation. Tolerate everything except people who tell you there's only one truth. Are you kidding me? This is hard for me to imagine at all. You get one political leader stand up and make promises to people, and everybody says, oh, and they follow blindly, hook, line, and sinker. You with me? And then I picked up today's newspaper. I just happened to be reading the Tribune Review about North Korea missiles and how Russia may be behind their technology now. Oh, North Korea and Russia are in alliance. Isn't that amazing? Russia, Gog and Magog of the Bible, okay? But at any rate, I know all of you won't be able to see this, but there was a picture in the middle of this page, and it says, North Koreans bow before the statues of King Sung and King Jong II on Mansu Hill, and they were doing this in anniversary of the death of these two horrid, murderous leaders. And there is just a group of grown adults bowing so low and so reverently to the statue of two of the most demonic people the world has ever known. You say, how could people follow the Antichrist? Come on! Wake up! And what's really ironic, and you can look at this if you want, come down and see it. There's a tiny little girl in the middle of the crowd in a little red dress. And she's the only one who's, of course, not bowing because she doesn't have a clue what's going on. You know what I mean? She's not. But all the adults are completely blinded and bowing. And I think that's why Jesus said, if you're going to come to me, come as a little child. Okay? Come with sincerity. But at any rate, he said, leave that out because the nations are going to trample the city for 42 months. So here would be a picture of what Herod's temple, the one that got destroyed in the first century, would have looked like. And you got the outer court where the Gentiles were allowed to be, but no Gentile could ever enter the inner court. And God says, go ahead and measure the inner court, leave the outer court out because the Gentiles take that over and they will trample it. For 42 months, 3.5 years. Then, Jesus says, I will grant authority to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1260 days clothed in sackcloth. First of all, 1260 days, according to the Jewish calendar, which had 360 days, would again be 3.5 years. These witnesses are clothed in sackcloth because sackcloth in Bible days was a picture of mourning and sorrow and death. They are clothed in sackcloth and they are witnessing. Now, my point in teaching this is not to try to sit here and say, who were the two witnesses? Who are they? Is it Elijah? Is it Moses? Listen, God doesn't tell us who they are. Very well, one of them could be Elijah. I'm not against some of those theories, but it doesn't really matter. Do you know what matters? There's going to be two witnesses. And God tells us their character and what they do. And in the Bible, the word behind witness there in the Greek is the same word which derives the English word martyr. So these are two martyrs. Now, the reason that word witness came to be known as martyr in the English language is, in the first century, everybody who truly witnessed for Jesus died for him. Amen? So to be a witness, we talk about, oh, I'm going to go knock on doors and I'm going to witness to people. Wonderful. If you really want to witness, it costs you your life. Isn't that why Jesus said, if you love your life, you're going to lose it? Right? But if you love me, give your life to me. Okay, they were witnesses. So, and every other time this word is used in the New Testament, it's used of actual people. So I don't believe these are systems or organizations. These are two literal people. Then God says, oddly, these are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. Now, if you go back to the book of Zechariah, you'll find that olive trees and lampstands are symbols used of Zerubbabel and Joshua the high priest back in that book. So if we connect that to what we see in Revelation, these two guys had the terribly difficult job of rebuilding the temple after Babylon had destroyed it. Okay? And it was a very discouraging task, and it took a long time. So if these two are associated with a lampstand and an olive tree, then I don't find it hard to understand why God would say of the two witnesses, because they have to do with what's going on during the time of the temple and its destruction, okay? And the Bible says that these are the two that stand before the Lord of the earth. Why do I highlight that part? You are going to see that these witnesses, what they actually do is they stand on the face of the earth and they preach to people. Right? So why does it say they stand before the Lord of the earth? Why doesn't it say, and they stand before all the people of the earth and they preach their guts out? Because you can never really stand before people and proclaim anything till you first stood before God. Amen? If you don't have it right with God, and if you don't see yourself as standing before God Almighty, then don't even bother trying to stand before people. That's the truth. You have to have firm convictions that you answer to God first and you don't answer to man. So he says, they stand before the Lord of the earth. But here's what gets really wild. And I joked about this one Sunday when I was given the announcement, and I was like, that was terrible. But, you know, in the flesh part of me, there are times when I wish I could spit a little bit of fire. You know? Just a little bit sometimes. When people give you a hard time, or like, I'm sure pastor agrees with this, and people start to fall asleep and drift off. Just a little bit of fire. Just close enough. Just to singe maybe their eyebrows. That's all. And they would come back. But the Bible says if anyone would harm these two, fire pours from their mouth and consumes their foes. Can you imagine this? We have no reason at this point not to take this literally. Look what it says. If anyone would harm them, it doesn't say this is how his feelings would be hurt. Or this is how, you know, the two witnesses would put them in their proper psychological place. What does it say? This is how they would be killed. I mean, for whatever reason, God knows that times will be so difficult when these two are trying to preach under the Antichrist regime. God says, I am going to literally give them the power to spit fire from their mouths so that if anyone tries to stop them from doing what they're doing, they can consume their enemies and those people would be killed. That's crazy stuff, isn't it? I want you to try to literally picture that. And let me go to the next verse first. They have power to shut the sky that no rain may fall during the days of their prophesying. They have, so in other words, they're not prophesying during the last few weeks. Anyway, some of you got that. And they have power over the waters to turn them into blood and to strike the earth with every kind of plague as often as they desire. You say, come on. I can't picture a preacher standing in Jerusalem doing that, breathing out fire like a dragon, and people are dying all around, and they cast plagues out, and they stop. Okay, before we get all bent out of shape about what's going to happen in the future, let me ask you a question. Have you ever taught Sunday school? Have you ever read the Bible to your children? And when you sit down with your children, and you read the Bible, or you teach Sunday school class, and you hold up the book, and you read the book of Exodus, and you start reading about the plagues that came by God, from God through Moses, do you read it to the kids and say, now kids, this didn't really happen, but let's talk about it like it did. Is it real history? Did that really happen in the Old Testament? Why do you have a problem believing it's going to happen in the end of time? I don't. I think it's going to all cycle back around. Things are going to be so difficult. But I want you to picture, if you would, I want you to picture two humans in Jerusalem with all the technology we have in the world today. So CNN is covering them. Fox News has got them covered. Right, you with me? MSNBC. Everybody's got them covered. You got these two nutcases over in Jerusalem talking about the judgment of God and hell that people are going to face if they don't repent. Talking about some Jesus and they still have the chance to repent. You got all the major news networks covering these guys. And at the same time, can you imagine, I don't want to name any particular newscasters, but can you imagine them sitting there saying, oh my goodness, another one just went down in flames. Can you believe these people? Who do they think they are? You know, they think they have a hold on the truth. We can't tolerate this. Can you just even imagine? So when you read the Bible, you have to read it for what it says. This is the kind of stuff that will be going on. And this is what they have the power to do. Now, this is what happens when you send Cindy your PowerPoint and it's really not finished yet. You haven't cleaned it up. This is a note to myself. Shelley, insert commentary. There you go. There's a little insight to what happens when Cindy calls you on the phone and says, you usually have your PowerPoint to me by now. And I'm so glad she did because I forgot. And I like hurried up, oh no, Cindy called, I gotta send it. Okay, so here's the commentary, ready? J. Vernon McGee, these two witnesses are immortal and immune to all attacks until their mission is completed. I'll never forget a particular Sunday school class. Wes Hughes was sitting in the class, and it was right after things started to get bad with his health. And we were going over some scripture in the Old Testament that basically, I wish I could remember which one it was, that basically said, you're not going down until God says your work is through. And when your work is through, God will take you. Amen? That is absolutely beautiful. These two witnesses, you're going to see in the book of Revelation, such comfort. J. Vernon McGee, these two witnesses are absolutely immortal and immune to all attacks till their mission is completed. Nobody can stop them. Supernatural weapons are given to these outstanding servants of God. No invention of science. How much do we have by way of science today? You know, I could just see them. Well, you know, the young college students at Carnegie Mellon and Harvard are working on weapons that can combat the fire that's coming from their mouths. And they're trying to work on scientific ways to stop these guys. They can't do it. No incantation to Satan is able to help. Antichrist is on the face of the earth, and they can't even get Satan to stop these guys from preaching the gospel and from taking people down who seek to stop them. Amen? And in a particular way, I mean, not in that literal way, but we know that the Bible promises we take up the shield of faith, right? And we can extinguish every attack of the evil one. Amen? Everything Satan would bring against you in the name of Jesus goes down until your work is done. How many of you have ever felt Satan come against your life because you're living for God? Wow. And some of those flaming arrows can be wild. Amen? But God's got it all under control. Revelation 11:7, next verse. When they have finished their testimony, love that phrase, not until it's done, when it's complete, when they've done everything God called them to do, then the beast that rises from the bottomless pit. Now, beast in the book of Revelation is a synonym for Antichrist. Paul calls him the man of lawlessness, the son of destruction. Daniel calls him the little horn, the mouth speaking great things. John in Revelation often calls him the beast. So at this point, when their testimony is over, he references this beast. And where does the beast come from? He comes from the bottomless pit. He will make war on them and conquer them and kill them. I want you to turn in your Bibles, if you would, for a minute to Luke chapter 8. I want you to see this bottomless pit. It's an interesting term that's used in the Bible just a few times in the Word of God, and this is one of them. Luke chapter 8. The context is Jesus is going to cast out a legion of demons from a particular man, and we'll pick it up at Luke chapter 8, verse 30. Jesus then asked the man, what is your name? And the demon started speaking. And he said, Legion, for many demons had entered him. And look at what the demons did. You ready? They begged him not to command them to depart into the abyss. The word for abyss there in the Greek can also be translated bottomless pit. It's the same word being used here in the book of Revelation. It's the same word that we see in the book of Revelation used in, students help me out here, is it Revelation chapter 9? Yes. It's the same word we see in Revelation chapter 9 verse 1. There's a terrible scene in Revelation 9 verse 1 where God allows an angel to take the key to the bottomless pit or the abyss, the same one that's spoken about in Luke, and unleash a horde of locust-like demons who are unleashed on the earth during the tribulation and allowed to sting and torture human beings, but not allowed to kill them. We can see from that instance where it's used in Revelation chapter 9, verse 1, that being in that pit or that abyss puts a stop to the work of demons. In other words, those locust-like demons cannot do anything on the face of the earth until they're allowed to come out of the abyss. The demons that Jesus cast into the pigs, he put in the pigs because they begged, please don't put us in the abyss. Because obviously when you go into the abyss, you're rendered ineffective or useless. Now, whatever human being Antichrist inhabits, you know, whatever's going on there in the spiritual realm, the bottom line is this. There is a satanic force that is currently being held by God in that same abyss that those demons that want to go into. And when it's God's time, guess what? He'll be released. God will unlock the abyss, and out comes the Antichrist. And this Antichrist will make war on the two witnesses and conquer them and kill them. You say, wow, that seems pretty defeating, doesn't it? Here's what I put in my notes after I read this. And I'm not going to lie to you. Sometimes I'm a little bit troubled by things I read in the Bible. Sometimes I read things and I sit there and I ponder. And oftentimes if I'm sitting in my favorite office, which is Wendy's, people will look at me and they'll say, are you okay? Because I'll be like staring off into space. What? But you know what I read when I thought about the fact that he conquers them and is able to kill them? This is what I put in my own notes. I wrote, the seeming end that the enemy brings is never really the end. For Satan himself will be terminated by God. Do you see what I mean? It's kind of like when a big fish eats a tiny fish, and you think, oh, you know, that's the end of the tiny fish. But then a shark comes along and eats the bigger fish that ate the tiny fish. Now you're like, oh, the big fish didn't win. The shark won, right? Because he's got both. And what I'm saying to you is, the Bible says in Corinthians that in the end, death will be swallowed up in victory. Do you know what that means? That means death is going to come one day and it's going to swallow you up. Sad to say, right? Unless Jesus comes back, death is going to come and it's going to swallow you up and it's going to appear to be a defeat, right? But then one day, Jesus is going to come and swallow up death. Amen? And now he's got control of death and you. Do you see what I'm saying? So yeah. They seemed to have conquered him. But the Bible is very clear. 1 Corinthians 15 says, when Jesus comes back, he's going to trample all his enemies under his feet. He's going to hand the kingdom to God the Father so that God may be all in all. People say to me sometimes, Shelley, this world is such a mess. What is this world coming to? I know what it's coming to. God's going to be all in all. Amen? That's where it's headed. He's in control. So here's what happens next. The beast kills them, and their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city that symbolically is called Sodom in Egypt, where their Lord was crucified. So what city will they definitely lay in? There's no doubt this is Jerusalem, because it's where the Lord was crucified. Now, oddly, Jerusalem's being called Sodom in Egypt in this verse, because Jerusalem is in rebellion against God. I don't know the exact statistics right now, but if you go to the city of Jerusalem proper right now today, you will find very, very, very few believers. You'll find all kinds, different sects of Jewish people in all different religions, but very few believers largely have rebelled against the Lord. It's why Jesus said, now, this is really cool. You go back to the book of Matthew, and I don't know if you've ever read this verse, about what Jesus, when he wept over Jerusalem, and the time that he said this about Jerusalem, you think, oh, Jesus must have been thinking how they were going to kill him in Jerusalem. Well, I'm sure he was. But I think he was also projecting into the future and what was going to be done to the two witnesses. Jesus said, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. Do You see a new fulfillment of that now? How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, but you weren't willing? Jesus said, I wanted to take all of you and mother you and care for you, but you pushed me away. And so in Jerusalem itself, these men, their bodies will lay there for 3.5 days. And then for 3.5 days, some from the peoples and tribes and languages and nations will gaze at their dead bodies and refuse to let them be placed in a tomb. Now, throughout history, anybody could have read the book of Revelation and know this is going to happen because God said it's going to happen. But man, when you look at technology today, you say, wow, for 3.5 days, I mean, back in the old days when people were riding horse and buggy, how could people from all different languages and nations gaze at those bodies for 3.5 days? Would they have time to ride their horses in? And in my Revelation class, I had people say to me, oh, people will be getting pings on their cell phone. Don't you get, I get pings on my cell phone from news reports. Like, just in. Here's what's going on in the world. And cell phones will get pinged. And because of internet and satellite, people from all over the world will be able to gaze. And can you imagine what the heathen people will do when they realize these two nutcases that were breathing fire and killing people have finally been killed by the Antichrist? You tell me what you think their reaction is going to be. We're free! These two crazy people telling us there's a certain truth we have to live by, telling us there's more judgment to come. It gets even worse than that. Now, first of all, they also refuse to let them be placed in a tomb, which is really weird, isn't it? But as I shared with my class, I didn't know this and just found out. Do you know that you can go over to Moscow today if you want? So get a plane ticket, travel to Moscow, and you can see the body of Vladimir Lenin. They wash his body apparently every week, and they tell me he looks like, you know, plastic or wax. But he's still lying there. And people go to view him in Moscow today. Okay? So I look at this, I say, they refuse to let them be placed in a tomb. They let their bodies lay in the streets of Jerusalem. It's unbelievable. But in Psalm 79, and this is what I love about the book of Revelation. The whole Bible fits together. Amen? You can read Psalms and know that it has to do with Revelation. Psalm 79 was a psalm written about the Babylonian invasion. When Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians came in and destroyed Jerusalem the first time. But Psalm 79 in your Bibles, let me read it for you. You can turn there if you want to. But listen to what Psalm 79 says the first time that Jerusalem was destroyed in history. Oh God, the nations have come into your inheritance. Right? The nations have come into Jerusalem. They have defiled your holy temple. Isn't that what the Antichrist will do? They have laid Jerusalem in ruins. They've given the bodies of your servants to the birds of the heavens for food, the flesh of your faithful to the beasts of the earth. They've poured out their blood like water all around Jerusalem, and there was no one to bury them. So the first time Jerusalem was destroyed, people's bodies lay in the streets and birds ate them and nobody buried them. So that's what's going to happen again. Verse 10, this is incredible. Those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them and make merry and exchange presents because these two prophets had been a torment to those who dwell on the earth. Now, I like, Katie pointed this out to me once and she's true. I researched it. This is the absolute only time in the entire book of Revelation that anybody rejoices on earth. And look at what they're rejoicing on about. Heaven's rejoicing in the book of Revelation, but no one on earth ever rejoices until these two guys are killed. And it says they rejoice over them and they make merry and exchange presents. What does that sound like? Christmas. They make merry and they exchange presents. And let this be a conviction to us. Satan is a mimic and a copier. He has already stolen Christmas. Hasn't he? He has already twisted. Children today have no clue what Christmas is about. It's all about greed and getting and people spending money they don't have to please people they shouldn't be trying to please, to make kids think it's all about getting. Christmas has become an absolute mockery of what it really should be celebrating, and I believe one of the reasons is because it's just leading up to what will ultimately happen. This is the anti-Christmas celebration with the Antichrist. Isn't that something? J. Vernon McGee said this, the modern celebration of Christmas gets farther and farther from the birth of Christ and closer to paganism. The day will come when it will be anti-Christian. It's almost that now. Just think about that when you celebrate Christmas, what's really going on. And the reason they celebrate is because these prophets had been a torment to those who dwell on earth. This is very, this is really important for us to take in. If you're going to preach the truth in the earth today, people will say, you're a torment. You're a pain in the rear end. You're an idiot. You get on my nerves. Will you just shut up? Anybody ever heard those phrases or know that that's what somebody was thinking about you? Okay? The terrible thing is that Christians can feel like that even among Christians. Right? And here's the thing. These people think that the proclamation of truth by these witnesses was a torment. How Satan twists things. No, it's not, guys. The torment is going to be what you face because you refuse to listen to them. Amen? And that's where the culture is today. We as Christians are called the tormentors because we don't tolerate. Amen? Because we preach the truth and we say that there is one way to God and all the things that we say, we're considered a torment when really what we're trying to do is save people from real torment. So you can see how this would come true. And after the 3.5 days, watch this. So 3.5 days they lie in the streets, birds picking at their bodies, and imagine all the satellites, all the news cameras on these bodies in the streets, because if the whole world is celebrating and making merry, do you think everybody's concentrating on it? It's all that's being covered on the news networks, right? So I envision that they have all the cameras in the world on these dead bodies lying in the streets, and they're still celebrating, and they're having festivals. It's like Mardi Gras in Jerusalem, you know, yeah, they're gone. And everybody in their craziness, in their drunkenness, is probably running around. All the networks are covering it, and I love it, because they're so excited, and they never expect what's going to happen next. So leave the cameras right on their bodies, guys, because this is going to be perfect. And after 3.5 days, breath of life from God entered them, and they stood up on their feet. Amen? Listen. This is a physical resurrection because God speaks of their what? Their feet. When you and I get resurrected by Jesus Christ, we're getting our bodies back. We're going to stand before God with our own two feet. They stand up with their own two feet, and great fear fell on those who saw them. I love what John Phillips said here. You think you're reading, it's like a newspaper scene. Watch this. Picture the scene. The sun-drenched streets of Jerusalem, the holiday crowds flown in from the ends of the earth for a first-hand look at the corpses of these detested men. The troops in the beast uniforms, the temple police. There they are, devilish men from every kingdom under heaven come to dance and feast at the triumph of the beast. And then it happens. As the crowd strain at the police cordon to peer curiously at the two dead bodies, there comes a sudden change. Their color changes from cadaverous hue to the blooming rosy glow of youth. And those stiff, stark limbs, they bend, they move. Oh, what a sight, they rise. The crowds fall back. They break, and then they form again. Yes, and I love what Carolyn is doing right now. She's having the reaction that I just feel like everybody should be having, but Carolyn and I are just having a little fun ourselves. She's like, amen. You know why? Because one day, after my body goes in the ground, and the worms start eating me, and I am highly discolored, and I start to disintegrate, One day, Jesus is going to call my name. Say, Shelley, get up. And I'm getting up. Who can't be excited about that? God is giving us a picture of our own resurrection. Amen? That is a biblical truth. If that's not your hope, then you're stuck to this world. I mean, there is one thing for sure that not a single one of us is getting out of. Either Jesus is coming back and you will stand before him immediately, or you will die. Your body's going in the ground. Or going to be cremated, or whatever it is that you're going to do with your body. But you're going down. And there's only one person can bring you back up. Amen? And when he brings you back up, you will have the rosy glow of youth. Because here's what happened. They heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, come up here. Who's waiting for that day? The world may reject you. They might even kill you. They might slay you. They might hate you your whole life. You'll end up dying. You're laying there. You're disintegrating. But I promise you one thing. If you stand for Jesus Christ, there's coming a day when Jesus is going to call your name. He'll say, come up here, Roseanne. Amen? Come up here, Ed. It's time. And when he does, you will rise. I love that. And they went up to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies watched them. First of all, come up here. Is anybody familiar with 1 Thessalonians 4, 16 and 17? Then the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel and the trumpet call of God. And the dead in Christ shall rise first. And after that, we who are alive and are left will be caught up, raptured up together with them, together in the clouds to meet the Lord forever and ever and ever. Is that beautiful? Come up here. Okay, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 1, Paul says concerning the day of the Lord, he says, concerning that day and our being gathered together to him. I love that phrase that Paul uses. When you think of meeting Christ, God says it this way, I'm going to scoop you guys all up and pull you to myself. You talk about a group hug. I hope you're going to be a part of the group hug, are you? That is a major group hug. When Jesus reaches out his arms and says, it's time, and I'm just going to gather all of you people who were rejected by the world, all of you people who preached the truth, and you took a hit for it, but you never gave up. Come here. It's time for me to gather you together. Beautiful. And here's the part that really gets me. They went up to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies watched them. Okay? Isaiah chapter 25 talks about the day when God will swallow up death forever, wipe every tear from our eyes. No, I'm not talking about Revelation. I'm talking about Isaiah 25. It says he'll swallow up death forever. He'll wipe every tear from our eyes. And you know what else he promises? He will remove the reproach of his people from all the earth. Do you know what we are today? We are mocked. We are marginalized. We are reproached. We are hated, aren't we? And there's a day coming when Jesus Christ is going to remove the reproach of his people from all the earth. The enemies that mocked you will watch you be lifted up by Jesus Christ. Is that a comfort or what? That day is coming. Their enemies watch them. And at that hour, there was a great earthquake, and a tenth of the city fell. 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake. You think God's pretty specific about what's going to happen in the future? I mean, he gives us numbers. And I want to just tell you this. At this point in the book of Revelation, because already the seven seals and six of the trumpets have been unleashed, we know for a fact that more than half of the world's population has already died either by natural disaster or demonic attack at this point. More than half of the world's population is dead, and now 7,000 more people in Jerusalem were killed in an earthquake, and the rest were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. Who was left? The remnant that was left? They were terrified. Would you be? Now, Bible scholars debate whether them giving glory to the God of heaven means that they got saved or not. There are many people on the side of saying, well, when people give glory to God in the New Testament, it always means that they've been saved. But yet we have old Nebuchadnezzar in the book of Daniel many times tells people to give glory to God, and he isn't saved yet. So I know it's debatable, but here's the reason why I believe some of these people did get saved. It amazes me that God is so patient in this day of grace. How many of you are amazed that he keeps putting up with people? I mean, when I'm sitting at that party today and I'm hearing people say the name of Jesus Christ in the most profane way, I have to like weep and say, God, why do you even put up with us? And me too. I mean, why? Why are we even here? Okay, so it amazes me that he does that. Then it amazes me that even though he's going to bring the Great Tribulation, the purpose of the Great Tribulation is to draw many, many Jewish people back to himself. He's even trying to woo people to himself through judgment. And then during the millennial reign of Christ, he's still going to be trying to bring people to himself. You know what I mean? He never stops. So would he do all this knowing that nobody's going to come to him? I don't think so. I think some people got saved here. They gave glory to God. Then the second woe has passed. Behold, the third woe is soon to come. Oh my goodness. This is only the second woe having passed. Anybody want to be up for the third one? The first woe was the demon-like locust. The second woe was another horde of demonic attack and an army that came upon the earth. And now the third woe is soon to come. Now, Revelation 11:12, which is the end of the chapter, is interesting. God unleashes the seven seals of judgment first, like a telescope, and the seventh seal begins to unleash the seven trumpets of judgment, and the seventh trumpet begins to unleash the seven bowls of wrath, which will finish out the tribulation. God is going to let us take a breath in the middle of this before he gives us the third woe, which we're not going to go into in this sermon, but I have to finish the chapter for you. Before he goes to the third woe, he's going to give us a reprieve and say, take a deep breath, this has been a lot to swallow, and know what's going to come in the end. And the seventh trumpet extends on in to the new heaven and the new earth, okay? It kind of overpasses all the seven vials and goes to the very end and says, here's what's going to happen in the end of time. And to me, this verse is like the essence of God's grace and goodness, okay? Now, listen to this. So the seventh angel blew his trumpet. There were loud voices in heaven saying this. The kingdom of the world, this world right now, has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. It seems like a simple statement, but it's not. Imagine a day in the future when, after all this has happened, that the kingdom of the world that we're now in a snap, in an instant, in a twinkling of an eye, is turned into the kingdom of Christ. You want to ponder that deeply for a minute? Think about the kingdom of this world, okay? Here's some things that the kingdom of this world is like. Okay? What's the kingdom of this world involve? War and hatred. We are a nation, we are a globe of war. War has plagued us since the beginning of time. War has plagued us since Cain killed his brother Abel. Amen? Nation is word against nation. The number of people who have died, who have been widowed, who have lost parents, who have lost children. I witnessed to a man in Wendy's who just had a stroke last week, by the way. I keep trying to witness to him. He's a Vietnam vet. He can't even live with himself. He remembers being a part of a child dying over there, and he didn't. He talks about all the people that he killed. Just can't get past it. And I think about this world in war and devastation. That's the kingdom of this world. The kingdom of this world, it's all about greed, money, right? Isn't money wonderful? No. People's hunger for greed has caused them to neglect their children, right? It's caused us to do things that we wouldn't normally do. It causes us to not be able to sleep at night because we worry about what we have, what we don't have. greed has gripped this world, has destroyed so many lives and stolen so many people's sanity. The kingdom of this world is just sickness and death. And if you're too young in here today to have known sickness, I thank God that at age 13 I was stricken with a life-threatening illness and I still have it today. Yes, I thank God for that. I actually do. Because I started to understand what life is really about and I never took it for granted one day. Okay? So if you're too young in here to understand what death and dying is like, it's going to come soon. It will come little by little. You'll start to bend over and your joints will start to hurt and you'll start to have illnesses that you never thought you would have. And all of a sudden you'll wake up one day and say, I'm on my way to the grave. Amen? Sickness. That's what the kingdom of this world is about. We all come to our demise. The kingdom of this world, natural disasters. The earth, according to Romans 8, is groaning under the weight of the curse of sin. And we see natural disasters that just devastate entire areas and ruin people's lives. But I think probably one of the worst things that I think about when I think about the kingdom of this world is because I've seen way too much of it in working with young people for most of my life. Is loneliness and abuse. And we've all been there in one way or another, but we've all seen people be there. And the kingdom of this world, it's isolating, it's devastating, it's painful. Yeah. And I don't think there's a person in this sanctuary, no matter how good you think you have it, I don't think there's a person in the sanctuary who would argue with me that that's the kingdom of this world. Right? Okay, well, the kingdom of this world will one day become the kingdom of our Lord and of His Christ. And He shall reign forever and ever. Amen? He's going to turn the whole thing inside out. That's a promise. The Moody Bible Commentary said we could take three things away from this. Number one, the vision of the witnesses is instructive to modern believers as it was to their first century counterparts. First, no believer is going to be taken from this earth before God's purpose for him is complete. Now, I've suffered a long time in my body, and I go through a lot of pain and misery that you will never know that I go through because I try not to let on, as many of you don't. Many of you have much worse to deal with physically than me. But when I fear my illness and I wonder what's going to happen to me, I always think of this. Nothing will happen to me until Jesus says it's time. Amen? So number one, just like the two witnesses, you will never be taken from this earth until God's purpose for you is complete. And when it is complete, there's no reason not to leave this earth. Amen? Second, those who suffer will be satisfied with God's righteous punishment of their tormentors. And I don't just mean earthly people. I mean every demon in hell that has come against your life. Right? You believe in the spiritual battle? I told my Sunday school class a couple weeks ago, a fiery dart came at me one day out of nowhere through a source I would have never believed. Literally knocked me down to my knees and put me in a corner of my house for hours crying. And I knew it was a satanic attack, and I held up the shield of faith, and I recovered. We're attacked, aren't we? We are discouraged. One of the greatest weapons the devil will use against you is discouragement. He'll use anybody and anything he can to bring you to a point of discouragement to stop you. But I'm here to tell you something. One day, God is going to take Satan and every demon and put them into the lake of fire where they shall be tormented forever and ever and ever and ever. Amen? And God wants us to know that. That's not sick to know that. That is a good thing to know. And another good thing to know, the people who have mocked us and rejected us, we pray to God that they come to Jesus Christ because here's what we know. When He returns, every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus is the Lord. And people will say, the same people who mocked Marty will say, Marty, through tears, they'll say, you were right. Jesus is Lord and I missed it. Amen? So you hang on to the truth and you keep saying it. Third, God's mercy is so great as to break through to some of the most hardened sinners. Amen? I can't believe how God will save people through the tribulation, save them through millennium. But what I want God to do right now is save people that are around me in my life today. Right? Because this day is coming. I pray that through this message, you've not only learned spiritual lessons, but you have learned to pick up your newspaper, to pay attention to what's happening in the Middle East, to know that God has written history before it happens, and history will catch up. And I love watching history catch up. Get on templeinstitute.org. Start paying attention to what's going on around you. Know that this Bible is true, and by all means, if nothing else, do not give up. Satan wants you to give up. God wants you to look up. And one day he's going to say, come up. It's time. Amen? He'll turn the kingdom of this world into the kingdom of Christ. Would you bow your heads with me? Jesus, I come to you tonight, and I got to admit that sometimes I feel kind of funny when I get emotional trying to share your word. Sometimes I wonder what the people think. But I pray that I won't care about that, and that I'll care about you. So I'm just praying, Jesus, that Revelation chapter 11 would descend into our hearts with the power and strength of the Holy Spirit. You say so much to it through us. You inspire us, Lord Jesus, by your Holy Spirit to be bolder witnesses for you, to know that you have command of the future and the present. But you also bring that deep, deep comfort that you're going to turn around the kingdom of this world. And I know there's a lot of people hurting in here tonight. Man, we struggle with a lot of things. But Jesus cares. And he sees it all. And you know what else, everyone in the sanctuary, what God wants us to know? 3.5 days. Jesus was 3 days in the tomb, and the world thought he had lied about what he said he was going to do. And just in the nick of God's timing, Jesus rose from the grave. And 3.5 days, those two witnesses lie in the streets of Jerusalem, and the world says, let's party. God is dead. His men, his women are dead. You're not down. You're not out. Jesus has just begun. Amen? He's going to pick you up. He's going to dust you off. He's going to turn your old body into a brand new one. He's going to make this world new, and we will rise. God, give us hearts like Chronicles tells us that there were men of God who understood the times in which they lived. We want to understand the times in which we live. We want to have discernment in this world. We want to live according to what your word has clearly told us. And God, forgive us. Forgive me and forgive us in this room who are truly sorry for not picking up that Bible more often and realizing that you've told us what's going to happen. God, help us to love your word. Jesus, if we love you, we love your word. So please help us, dear God. And I pray that your Holy Spirit strengthen many tonight in ways we can't even imagine. Strengthen and comfort your witnesses. If we are Christians in this room tonight, we are by nature witnesses for Jesus Christ, standing willing to give our time, our talent, our energy, our affection, our resources, our money, our love to Jesus Christ our Lord. Thank you, God, for your conviction and for your comfort. In Jesus' name.